Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 45 this morning. Let's begin this way. I think it is safe to say that one of the greatest enemies of true religion or true Christianity is religion. One of the greatest enemies of true Christianity is religion. By that, I don't mean false religions such as Islam, Hinduism, or ancestral worship. One of the greatest enemies of true Christianity is the religion of pseudo-Christianity. Christianity with all the religion, but none of the relationship. The empty, hollow, cultural Christianity, which describes so much of the church-going, pew-filling, hymn-singing, communion-taking, empty of all true spiritual life religion in our land, is one of the greatest enemies of Christianity. True Christianity, which is a lived-out love for Christ. Now, we shouldn't be surprised to find such a problem in our world. It is, in fact, one of the major themes of the Scripture. Whenever you have sinners wanting to feel better, religion, without repentance, true religion, you'll have this problem of external or pseudo-Christianity, pseudo-religion. Moses addressed it in the Old Testament context in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, where he said, "Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Well, what was the problem there? The people were doing a religious ceremony on the outside, circumcision, but were unwilling to submit their heart to God on the inside. Jeremiah the prophet later echoed Moses' words 800 years afterwards. He said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts." In the New Testament, external religious duty done as a replacement for devoted love to God continued to assail true relationship with God. In James chapter 1, turn there as we begin, just by way of introduction. In James chapter 1, you find what might be called deceived religion. Deceived religion. That's one of the pseudo-Christian religions that attack true Christianity. Deceived religion. You might also call it compartmentalized religion. Certain parts of life are supposedly given over to God. Other areas of life, however, are kept for self. The ceremonial religious duty parts of life are used then as a smokescreen to hide the areas of life where the heart, in fact, follows its own lusts and has no concern for God at all. James addresses that, James 1, verse 21 and 22. He says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude or deceive themselves." James was concerned that some of his readers were self-deceived. They were deluded by the idea that religion could compensate for their lack of relationship, their lack of obedience to God. And that makes religion an enemy of true Christ-loving Christianity. That remains a major issue today, just as it was in the New Testament era. People compartmentalize their Christianity. They live religiously in the Sunday compartments, but they live like rascals the rest of the week. Now, after deceived religion, there's a second kind of Christian but not quite Christian religion that attacks true relationship with God as well. You might call it miracle religion. Miracle religion. For many in the church today, Christianity consists of little more than seeking miracles. Take out the miracles, and their professed religion goes flat as a burst balloon. It has no theological content to hold it up. Jesus knew those kind of religious people all too well. Look at the Gospel of John for a moment. John's Gospel in the 6th chapter. Jesus experienced these kind of people all the time. The context is the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves of bread and 2 fish. John chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus evidences or speaks of their miracle religion. It's seen here. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign or the miracle which he had performed, they said, "This is of truth the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. You see, Jesus knew the hearts of these people. He knew that they weren't devoted to him. They weren't followers of his teaching. They weren't partakers of the grace of his forgiveness. They just wanted miracles. They wanted a king who could feed them without them doing any work. They wanted to make the miracle maker king, but they cared nothing for the message that he preached. And that is all too common today, isn't it? People want the instant wealth, constant health, and perpetual prosperity of so-called miracle religion. They want very little to do with the message of repentance, however. Now, after deceived religion and miracle religion, two kinds of pseudo-Christian religions that attack true relationship with God, there's a third kind as well. You might call it clean religion. Clean religion. Clean religion is different than deceived religion. Deceived religion is hypocritical at its heart. It hides 6 days a week of evil behind 1 day a week of ceremony. Clean religion is different, however. Its religion is 7 days a week. There is an external goodness about people who follow clean religion. They won't come to church on Sunday morning with red eyes, a dry mouth, and a headache the size of Mount Kilimanjaro. You see, they come on Sunday morning fresh, prim, proper. They went to bed at 9 after a cup of tea. You see, if you looked in the deceived religion, the first category we looked at, if you look in that person's closet, you're going to find skeletons, a whole graveyard full of them. If you look in the clean religion person's closet, though, you'll find everything swept, clean, and in perfect order. However, no matter how hard you look, there is one thing that you will never find amidst the order and tidiness of the clean religion person's life. You'll never find grace. You see, they believe that salvation is by being clean, by works, by doing your best. And so the concept of grace and forgiveness, nowhere to be found. The Apostle Paul is a classic example of this kind of person. Look for a moment at Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, familiar verses where Paul describes his cleanness before he actually became clean through Christ. Paul was the worshiper of a pseudo-religion. A religion in which you got clean without God's grace. Verse 4 of Philippians 3. He says, "I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And then he lists his accomplishments. Circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, Paul was so clean, the Queen of England could have eaten off the floor of his morals. Before the law, he said, "I was blameless." How much grace was there in Paul pre-Christ? None at all. That's exactly how much salvation there was in him as well. None at all. You see, the idea that we can clean up without Christ is a third attack on the religion of true Christianity. A graceless attack, works righteousness attack. I'm finding more of it today than in the past. Legalists who want to clean up, but really in the end ignore God's grace through Christ and the forgiveness of God as they try to earn their way into God's favor. So, those are three ways that religion attacks true religion. True religion being a saving, loving relationship with Christ. Now, as we come to our text in Matthew chapter 12 this morning, we find that Jesus, in fact, rebuked all three of those enemies of true religion. His rebuke applies equally well today as it did in his day. And so we've called this a rebuke of religion then and now. What applied then certainly applies today as well. Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 12, let me remind you of the context momentarily. The growing animosity between Jesus and the religious elite of Palestine, the Pharisees, it comes to something of a head in Matthew 12. The Pharisees declared that Jesus' indisputably divine miracles were done, in fact, by satanic power. That was their accusation. Jesus declared, then, that that accusation was a final and irreversible rejection of him. It is what we call the unforgivable sin, based on verses 31 and 32 of this chapter. Now, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, however, didn't end there. He continued exposing their deceived religion, their miracle religion, and their clean religion. Our highly religious world today needs exactly the same kind of warnings. Let's look then at these three religions rebuked by Christ. It started in chapter 12, verse 33, with deceived religion. Look at verse 33. Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Deceived religion, as we've called it, hides consistent unholiness behind a screen of religious devotion. At the heart, it is hypocritical. It is self-deceiving. There is one thing, according to the Lord here, that exposes deceived religion faster than anything else, though, and that is your speech, your words. Let's see how Jesus pointed this out to the Pharisees. He started with a challenge of their deceived religion. Challenge, verse 33. Speaking to them, he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For a tree is known by its fruit." Jesus' challenge in verse 33 was for the Pharisees to stop deceiving themselves and to stop deceiving others. "Be good or bad," said Jesus. "One or the other. You want to be able to tell who you are. Don't tolerate," this is key, "don't tolerate a studied, pre-planned bouncing back and forth between good and evil. Don't tolerate it." Think of it this way. Would you be happy if you planted an apple tree out in your backyard and you waited and it grew and it grew? And that apple tree, when it started to produce apples, would you be happy if it produced good apples one year and bad apples the next? Or good apples one week and bad apples the next? Or one day and bad apples the next? The inconsistency of that would be very frustrating, wouldn't it? That's exactly how Jesus felt about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, their deceived religion. Now, all of us produce less good fruit than we would like. Let's admit that, right? We are all somewhat inconsistent in our godliness. However, the Pharisees built their whole religion on a planned inconsistency, on a studied tolerance of being both good at some times and bad at others. They planned both to enjoy their sin and to appear holy at the same time. This wasn't an occasional stumble into sin that true believers sometimes struggle with. This was planned hypocrisy. "It's okay to cheat my customers at work as long as I go to church on Sunday to make up for it." That kind of attitude. "I'll be bad and I'm going to plan to do it and enjoy it while I do it, but then I'll be good to make up for it." Verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. Do one or the other," said Jesus. "For the tree is known by its fruits." Now, in the case of the Pharisees, although they appeared to be good and tried to be good at various times, their words proved that they weren't good trees at all. It was their words that sowed their religion was deceived religion. Verse 34. You brood of vipers. You translate it, you children of snakes. Jesus was not into mincing words. He put it right how it had to be said. You children of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? He said, you're not a good tree at all. And so the fruit of your words is evil. Now think about it. What was the last thing that the Pharisees had said in Matthew chapter 12? Do you remember? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man, Jesus, casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. That's the last statement they've made. Jesus is empowered by Satan. Well, their religious exterior was shattered by their evil speaking against God, His Christ, and the Holy Spirit working through Christ. And so Jesus looks them in the eye and says, you children of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? And so having challenged their deception, Jesus, in the second half of verse 34, now begins to give the correction of their deceptive religion. So he moved from the challenge to the correction. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Implied, you can't, right? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. See, if you're evil on the inside, guess what eventually is going to come out on the outside? So the Pharisees were like this. Their mouths sometimes spoke high-sounding prayers to the glory of God. Their mouths also spoke blasphemy of God and Christ. The tree was good and bad. But internally, Jesus said, because of the bad coming out, I can tell you, he says, on the inside, the tree's only rotten. He says, and your speech proves it. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now, this is a critical principle. Think about it with me for a moment. Our words reveal what we are really like on the insides. That hurts, doesn't it? You see, have you ever heard someone say something hurtful, and later then they come back and say, oh, I didn't really mean that. You see, I really love my husband. I didn't mean that. Well, exactly what did you mean then when you called your husband a pot-bellied slob? Right? Exactly what did you mean if you didn't mean that? Verse 34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The thinking, that's what that word meant. We tell demeaning jokes, and then we say, oh, but I'm not a racist. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. See, one of the principles of biblical counseling is believe what people say, not the excuses they make later. Get it? Believe what people say, not the excuses that they make later. Why? Words are a window into our thinking. We can climb right back through the mouth and up into the brain, and we know what's going on in the mind because we heard it come out. Often, we don't want people to believe what we've said in the heat of a pressure situation, an argument, or something like that. We don't want them to really believe that or take that. We say, well, I know I called you some evil names and made a lot of untrue accusations against you, but that's not really what I think about you. Oh, really? I would suggest just the opposite is true. It was in your fit of rage that we found out what you really think in your hearts. Jesus made it clear. Here's the principle. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Literally, it says this. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's almost like if you want to picture the heart in your chest instead of your mind for a moment. You know, your heart level normally sits about right here, somewhere around your clavicle, right? You know, but every once in a while when you get worked up, suddenly it gets higher, 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 and boop, up, it comes out of the mouth, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, you speak. You see, if a boiling pot spills over hot, steaming water, you would never conclude that the pot is full of ice cubes, would you? The overflow is the evidence of what's in the pot. or in this case, what's in the thinking. We have all kinds of excuse lines when people say evil things. Oh, you know, that's really not like her or like him. Really? Not according to Jesus. I mean, we need to stand ready to forgive, right? Somebody says evil things and you see the evil of their heart. They're ready to forgive, but you know what? Don't disguise. Don't try to throw a carpet over the evil that they've said, because that is a window into their thinking. The evil words were that person. What he or she hides in their heart until pressure squeezes it out. Words reveal what we think on the inside. That's painful, because we say some pretty nasty things sometimes, don't we? But Jesus said, don't excuse it. Those words are a soundbite from the real you, the evil inner sanctum of your thinking. So, having given the instruction in verse 34, Jesus gave an illustration in verse 35. Still dealing with the issue of deceived religion and how it's exposed. It's exposed in your words. Verse 35. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. You see, what we have on the inside is, in the illustration, our treasure. The good man, even under pressure, brings out the good that fills his thinking. The evil man, on the other hand, can hide his evil for a while, but under pressure, his hurtful words reveal what he's really like on the inside. Now, in the context, here's the point. The Pharisees accepted this kind of double-tongued, deceived religion. They accepted an externalism religiosity, and at the same time, a pouring out in certain circumstances of evil words. They're fine with that. They didn't mind the tree being good and evil at the same time. Jesus, however, challenged and corrected their wrong views. And having done that, then he gave a conclusion to those who follow deceived religion. Verse 36. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. The word careless or idle meant not working, unemployed. It stood for the casual, supposedly thoughtless words that reveal so clearly how we think, because at that moment we were not guarding or hiding our true opinions. The off-color joke, the slighting comments, the tiny little white lie, the backstab, those things expose the heart, the thinking. And Jesus said, guys, you're going to have to explain those things to God. And he won't be accepting excuses. Again, verse 36. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I can think of a more powerful verse for personal godliness in all of the New Testament than this one. There might be some that are on the same level, but there aren't any that excel it. Every word you have ever said to your wife or your husband, to your kids or your parents, every comment dropped to impress your circle of unbelieving friends, you'll give account for every one of those words. Here's why. Verse 37. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And you say, wait a minute, is Jesus teaching work salvation here? No. He's just pointing out that there is a very tight, much tighter than we would like to admit, very tight connection between how you speak to people and the character of your heart. There's a tight connection between what you say and who you really are on the inside. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson summed it up well. He said this, quote, "Our words reveal our thoughts and form a just basis for the interpretation of our character." End quote. The Pharisees, you see, delighted in acting religiously but speaking evilly. Jesus is saying, you guys are a part of a system that we've called deceived religion. deceived religion. James 1 verse 26 said, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Jesus, looking at the Pharisees, is saying, you know what? All your religious duty, useless. It's useless. It's just dirt that you'd sweep off the front of your front porch. That's all it is. Nothing more than that. It's worthless. Why? Your words prove your character. Your words prove who you are on the inside. So deceived religion is the first category of pseudo-Christian religion that Jesus addressed here in this text. Deceived religion with its tolerated or even pre-planned hypocrisy. I'm going to do evil, but then I'm going to do and enjoy that, but then I'm going to do some good to, as it were, make up for it. That deceived kind of religion is a Christ-rebuked religion. Now, you might stop this morning and look at your own heart and say, what do my words reveal about my heart? Right? It's easy to apply this to the Pharisees. Yeah, they're speaking evil of Jesus, saying that you know he did his works by Satan. Yeah, easy to throw a few stones at them. What do your words reveal about your heart? Don't be deceived. Get rid of the double standard of deceived religion. Now, following deceived religion in chapter 12 of Matthew, Jesus carried on and he rebuked a second kind of religion that attacks true Christianity, a kind of pseudo-Christianity that really isn't Christianity. We call this miracle religion. Miracle religion. Now we see this, evidence of it, all over our world today. The church has become, in many cases, a circus sideshow, a carnival of the bizarre. And that's because so many people are adherents to this miracle religion. Don't give them doctrine. Don't give them truth. Don't talk about changed godly living. Promise them miracles and they'll flock like seagulls to an abandoned picnic basket. Right? It's miracle religion. Well, that does a number of things. Besides opening the city gates to streams of false teachers peddling their deceptive send your money kind of fake miracles, there is another serious consequence of today's miracle religion. That is this. The true message of Christianity is lost, trampled in the dirt underfoot, like a ticket that has been dropped when they open the gates at a Kaiser Chiefs soccer match, right? It's just trampled right underfoot. Truth, repentance, forget it. We want to see the miracles, and in we press. Lust for miracles, which is really just a lust for entertainment, let's be honest, nothing else. A lust for miracles obliterates the message of repentance. In the rush, truth-seeking is trampled underfoot and ignored. Let me show you how Jesus addressed that. He rebuked that kind of miracle religion here in verses 38 through 42. Begin in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign or a miracle from you." This is the demand. We call verse 38 the demand. The demand of miracle religion. We want some miracles. We want to be entertained. We want to see something that makes us gasp, that makes us ooh and ah. Exactly why the Pharisees made this demand is uncertain. They had already attributed Jesus' demon-bashing powers to Satan, so why did they want him to do another miracle? We're not really sure. Whatever was in their heart, however, this was a demand for miracles. We want miracle religion, Jesus. We won't be satisfied unless you pull a rabbit out of your hat. Jesus rejected miracle seeking religion. And therefore in verse 39 you move from the demand to the denial. Verse 39. Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Many today elevate miracle-seeking as a primary attribute of the Christian life. You hear things like, "Expect God to do a miracle today. If you can't hear me over the rain in the back, just wave and we'll sing a song or two and then we'll just kind of go on." We've done this before, right? It can't rain forever. At least not outside of Genesis, you know, 6, 7, and 8, right? Many people in the world, in the church today, would say things like, expect God to do a miracle. And they, of course, redefine the word miracle to mean something that it isn't, right? When they do that. After our rain delay, like a soccer match that's been rained out here, the rain has dissipated. Let's come back to our study of Matthew 12 after enjoying a few songs together. We'll see how long it holds off. We were in verse 39. Verse 38, the Pharisees had just asked Jesus for a sign. Jesus answers them and denies their request. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." See, Jesus directed them away from their wicked desire for entertainment by miracles to a wonderful alternative, the miracle of the resurrection. Now, here Jesus spoke of his resurrection in relationship to a specific Old Testament event, Jonah's whale ride. Let me explain that for a moment. Jesus was saying that Jonah was a type, or a pictorial prophecy, you could call it. A pictorial prophecy of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, a type is an event or a person in the Old Testament that has a God-intended correspondence or similarity to a person or event in the New Testament. Now, look at verse 40, you'll see that's exactly what Jonah was. Something happened to Jonah that was a picture prophecy of what would later happen to Christ. Verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Well, Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the living tomb of the whale's stomach. His disgorging onto the beach was a little bit like coming back from the dead, wasn't it? And there was a God-designed similarity between that event and what would happen to Jesus. For 3 days and 3 nights, Jesus would be in the tomb as well, and he would then be resurrected to new life. By the way, just to explain that phrase, 3 days and nights, for a moment, that was a Jewish way of referring to 24-hour time periods, or any portion of those 24-hour time periods. Jesus was in the grave over three 24-hour periods, Friday afternoon, all of Saturday, and Sunday morning. In the Jewish mind, any part of the 24-hour period was considered day and night. They just looked at the whole period altogether. And therefore, in their use of the term, though we might not use it this way, in their use of the term, Jesus was in the grave 3 days and nights, fulfilling the type of Jonah. Friday afternoon, Saturday, Sunday morning, covered 3 days, or three 24-hour periods, 3 days and nights. And so Jesus, what he does here is he directs the Pharisees to consider not the miracles he's doing here and there on an occasional basis, and the healings and so on. He says, guys, you need to consider the greatest miracle that's ever going to happen. My resurrection from the dead. There are a lot of people today who should probably also get their eyes off the petty miracles they claim to have daily and onto the great miracle of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners. They need to get their eyes onto the main point of Christianity. Notice how Jesus points that out then in verses 41 and 42. The Pharisees are asking for miracles. He puts that in contrast with two other Old Testament events. Verse 41. "The men of Nineveh," those to whom Jonah preached, right? "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation," Jesus' generation, "at the judgment, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it." That's the queen of Sheba. "Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." We've had the demand for a miracle, the denial of the miracle, and I can call this then the disaster of miracle religion. The disaster of miracle religion. People caught up in miracle religion miss the point of Christianity. And that's what Jesus is saying here. They are so distracted in seeking the entertainment, the glamour, and so on, that they overlook the need to repent. The need to seek God's truth, God's wisdom. Start in verse 41 again. The men of Nineveh, pagan Gentiles, are going to stand up with this generation at the judgment, in the final day of judgment, before God. These guys here, the Pharisees and their generation, are going to be trying to defend themselves, and a witness is going to be called. And the witness is going to be the people of Nineveh who repented when Jonah preached. And they're going to come and they're going to condemn the people of Jesus' era. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And guess what, guys? Jesus is a little greater than Jonah. The Ninevites who repented at Jonah's preaching understood more than the Pharisees did. Shocking, isn't it? Why? They repented. The Pharisees were out chasing miracles. And Jesus says the Gentile Ninevites had a much better understanding of what relationship with God is. See, the contrast between the Gentile Ninevites' repentance at Jonah's preaching and the Pharisees' miracle demands while Messiah was preaching, that would be their condemnation on the day of judgment. God's going to say, you know what? Jesus is a greater preacher than Jonah. If these guys repented when Jonah preached and you didn't preach when Jesus preached, or didn't repent when Jesus preached, you're finished. You're condemned. You were busy chasing miracles. You should have been repenting. Continues in verse 42. Miracle religion misses the point of Christianity. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment. She's going to be called as a witness too. And shall condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. See, the queen of Sheba traveled approximately 2,000 kilometers one way from what would be probably modern-day Yemen. 2,000 Ks on a camel one way to hear the wisdom of God from the lips of Solomon. In contrast, the Pharisees had the personification of God's wisdom, Jesus Christ, standing right in front of them. And they refused to listen to a word he said. The Gentile Ninevites and the Gentile queen would stand up as witnesses on the day of judgment to condemn the Pharisees for their total misunderstanding of what true relationship with God is. The Gentiles, referred to here, they repented. They sought truth. That's true religion. Even if it was from lesser truth givers than our Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees had Jesus, and they wasted their time demanding miracles to be entertained. The point is, miracle religion distracts you from that which is truly important. Repentance and truth seeking. As I've said, there are a lot of people in today's Christianity who I think need to hear Jesus' rebuke of miracle religion. According to Jesus, a lust for miracles is a sign of an evil generation. Miracle chasing is not what Jesus wanted. Jesus wants repentance, and Jesus wants truth seeking. That's relationship with Him. That's Christianity. Now, we've looked at two attacks on true religion, on true Christianity, true heart Christianity, the loving of the Lord Jesus Christ and the following of Him in obedience. Look at two attacks. One is deceived religion, the other is miracle religion. The last kind of religion that Jesus rebuked in this text we could call clean religion. Clean religion. He addressed it in a fascinating way in verses 43 through 45. Jesus said, "Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' the human being it was indwelling, 'and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Jesus rebukes in these three verses external cleanup without Christ kind of religion. Salvation without grace, right? Which is no salvation at all. Cleanup without Christ kind of religion. This is different than the deceptive religion of verses 33 through 37. That deceptive religion was hypocritical. Do evil and good at the same time. Here, Jesus addresses those who are doing good seemingly all the time. They didn't have a hidden double life. The tree didn't seem to be good and rotten at the same time. Their spiritual house was swept and in order. However, it was the external order of human works without heart change by saving grace and forgiveness. And therefore, that kind of religion, clean up without Christ, is an enemy of true religion, true Christianity, which is salvation by grace through faith, right? Not by grace through works. Jesus used an interesting illustration to communicate his message, and the illustration was demon possession. Let me explain this so you get an idea what's going on here. This passage is not about demonic activity. These three verses were not given to teach you a lesson about how demons work. Some mistakenly use it that way, but they miss the symbolic nature of the instruction. The lesson wasn't about demons. Jesus tells you, in fact, what the lesson is about. At the end of verse 45, the lesson is about the religious people of Jesus' generation. The end of verse 45 says, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. He's not saying that all of them are demon-possessed and they're going to be demon-possessed by seven rather than one demon, or by eight rather than one. That's not what he's saying, no. He's saying the illustration about what happens with the demon leaving, the cleaning up, and then the evil demons coming back, that's an illustration to teach you a truth about this generation, about religious kind of people who know nothing about God, who know nothing of grace and salvation. And so Jesus explains what the teaching is about. It's a lesson about religious people who are truly, in fact, evil. Now, let me show you the instruction. It's symbolic of the evil generation, what happens with them. To understand the text, then, let's divide it into two situations. The first situation comes in verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. A man was demon-possessed. But for some reason, the demon left. We aren't told why. We don't need to speculate. Having, however, found no better way to disgrace truth and dishonor God, the demon returns to the man. Now, that's the second situation, verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house, to the human dwelling that I lived in. I will turn to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it, the house swept, put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state, the second state of the man, becomes worse than the first. This scenario, first situation, second situation, teaches us something. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, as you look at the situation, the man's trying to get rid of evil, right? Evil leaves, evil comes back. Question. How much did the sweeping and the cleaning, the apparent order of life in verse 44, how much did that help this man deal with evil? Didn't help him at all, did it? In fact, the evil came back worse than before. Here's the point. Cleanup doesn't help unless you actually get rid of the evil. Jesus' generation was into clean kind of religion. They were cleaned up, swept up, ordered and tidy. However, for all of the external, consistent neatness of their very religious lives, they were still a vehicle of evil. Yeah, many people today are the same way. They're into cleanup without Christ. Cleanup without grace. They legalistically try to clean up every corner of their lives.
They think they can keep evil at arm's length simply by being good enough by themselves. But they can't. The only way to keep evil away is grace. God's forgiveness. God's mercy. Salvation is by grace. And yes, we want to live clean to the glory of God, but we are saved by grace, not by what we do. You can't get cleaned up without Christ. The evil you're trying to keep at bay will always come back. Only faith in Christ's death for the forgiveness of your sins can keep the evil away. Not that you're trying to do good. Only Christ's death on your behalf. The transforming that happens when you say to God, God, forgive me of my sins. The transformation when you're taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The new creature kind of work that God does in your life. Only that can make you clean. See, we don't need cleanup. We need transformation. And transformation is by grace. And so Jesus rebuked three false religions in this text. False religions that undercut or attacked true Christianity. And they weren't Hinduism or Islam or something like that. They were what appeared to be right religion. In his context, in the Gospels before the cross, it was Judaism. Right? It was the right religion. But Jesus said, you know what? Right religion can be corrupted with pseudo-religion. And he rebuked that. The first thing that can corrupt true religion is deceptive religion. Consciously tolerating both godly and ungodly living at the same time. That destroys true Christianity, right? Jesus rebuked it and said, never give in to it. The second thing was miracle religion. A lusting for miracles which takes your eyes off the important things. Nineveh-like repentance and Queen of Sheba-like truth-seeking. 2,000 kilometers on a camel. Try it sometime. That's truth-seeking. The third attack that Jesus rebuked was clean religion. A third kind of apparently Christian religion that's not Christianity at all. Clean religion. I can get cleaned up without Christ. Religion without grace, and that's not Christianity. But we would want to reject what Christ rejected. Hypocrisy, miracle chasing, salvation by good works rather than by grace. Now as we flip that over and think about how we would want to apply this the rest of the week in our lives, wanting to avoid those kind of pseudo-religions. As we flip it over and think of it positively, we realize now what we need to pursue this week in our Christianity, in our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to set aside what he rejected and pursue what he was obviously promoting. Positively, we need to make the tree good, don't we? Consistent godliness. It's what you want. It's what you strive for. Keep up the hard work. Consistent godliness evidenced even in your speech. Make sure the heart treasure is good this week, so you'll speak good. Watch those casual words. They'll tell you what's in your heart. And then get what's in your heart out of your heart, right? Second thing, positively, we need to disregard the lights and the glamour of miracle religion. Get on with what was important to Jesus. Turning from sin and seeking truth. That's Christ-pleasing religion. And we can give ourselves all out to that this week, can't we? Third, don't be satisfied with cleanup without Christ. Doing good isn't salvation. Good works are a part of the results of salvation, right? But doing good isn't salvation. We need Christ. We need his death on the cross in our place, bearing our sins and our punishment. We need, therefore, then his gracious forgiveness to rescue us from internal evil. Only God's grace can make us right. There's no cleanup without Christ. And so, striving for consistency, turning from sin, seeking truth, rejoicing in the grace of God, those are Christ-pleasing religion. Do them this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Though a bit disrupted by the rain, the truth of your word comes pounding through nonetheless. Lord, as we look at it, we might be in two different categories this morning. There might be some who have their whole life dedicated themselves to one of the three kind of pseudo-Christian religions that you rebuked this morning. May have had a planned, prepared, studied toleration of good and evil. Lord, we pray this morning for that person that they would repent. That they would turn away from that and realize that the tree must be good or bad. And you, God, will know in the end. And truly, you know, our works show us what our heart is like. Lord, I pray for the deceived religion person that you would draw them to repentance this morning. I pray for anyone here who maybe has been captured by the enthusiasm, the lights and glitz and the dog and pony show of miracle religion. It seems very exciting, it seems very Christian, it seems very focused on God, but in the end Jesus said it's not Christianity at all. It's distraction. He denied those who came to Him clamoring for miracles for the sake of miracles. He said, you need to focus on repentance and truth-seeking. Lord, we pray that You would rescue those kind of people this morning. And we pray finally, Lord, for those who are in the clean-up without Christ religion. Lord, there's no hope apart from Your grace. There's no hope apart from the cross. There's no hope in our effort. It is only by Your undeserved mercy that we can be right with You. It is only by the cleansing work of the cross, not by earning, sweating, laboring, back-breaking toil. Christ's back, as it were, was broken on the cross. Lord, that's our forgiveness. That's our cleanup. Lord, we pray that You would rescue those who are into a works-earning, legalistic kind of salvation. Lord, rescue them from that and turn them to grace. Lord, for the rest of us who know You, it's our desire to serve You, rejoicing in Your grace and living out obedience day by day, rejoicing in Your work to turn us from sin, to turn us to Yourself and Your truth. Lord, we want to live consistently. Help us with that this week, we pray, so that we will live not like the Pharisees, but like Your disciples, true disciples, those who love You, those who follow You. Lord, grant us the grace to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.